It's wonderful to get started again with our formation series, and we began, I think it was 2 years ago, little courses that are a part of our formation program for discipleship purposes, and so grateful to have you all here. I'm going to just open us with prayer, and then I'm going to invite Liz O'Neill to come up and introduce John for this series. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we thank you for the great gift of being your sons and daughters. We thank you that you have called us from before time began to be your sons and daughters, and you've promised to perfect us into the image of Jesus Christ. Help us tonight meditate with John and be open to the wisdom that you've given him for us, that we might indeed become stronger disciples through the study that you've invited us into. We entrust this evening and everything we do to you, and we ask you to recall that we are brothers and sisters with one another, and we pray together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And let's welcome Liz, and so grateful to have her back on staff.
Easier said than done. Okay, John, you'll probably have to fix this after I'm done. So it's my really great pleasure to get the chance to introduce Dr. John Yocum to you. I want to say, first of all, that John, like Sean and I, is a dual national. He has American citizenship as well as British citizenship. So he lived in Britain long enough to go for citizenship. And so I'm thrilled to be welcoming my fellow countrymen to the parish. So John is going to be giving us a course in growing spiritually through study. And I'm going to tell you a couple of things about him. Of course, I could reiterate what you've seen on the posters that John has his doctorate from University of Oxford in England, where he taught. He also taught in Manila in the Philippines, a university there, and he currently teaches at a Sacred Arts Seminary in Detroit. He is probably one of the most erudite and clever people I know. Sean reminded me of the time that he watched Jeopardy with us, and he wiped the floor with Sean and I because we didn't know any of the answers, and he knew all of them, so that really impressed us. As well as being very witty and bright and a wonderful person, John is a member of the Servants of the Word, an ecumenical brotherhood, and he has dedicated his life to the service of God and his people. And that is a wonderful thing to see. And then finally, he is a dear and old friend to Sean and I. We've known him for many, many years. I don't know how many years, more than 30, maybe 40 years. We've been friends. And he's stuck by us in thick and in thin. And he's a very precious friend to us. So we're just thrilled. He's here, he's a parishioner here at Res, and we're really excited to learn from him tonight and over the next three nights of the course. So I'm just, without further ado, I'm going to welcome John and ask him to come up.
Good evening. Many of the things that Liz said are true. We have known each other probably 35 years. Going back to when we were in kindergarten together in Scotland. Not really. So I want to speak over the course of the next three sessions in this formation series about being formed in the truth. We want our hearts and our minds to be formed by the truth. Jesus says in John chapter 8, "If you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." This is a really striking statement. The Lord says, first he uses an unusual phrase. He says, "If you remain in my word," and he pictures the word like something you can be in. Usually we think of a word being in you, in your mind when you speak it, or on your tongue when you enunciate it. But Jesus says, "If you remain in my word," and he talks about his word as something you can inhabit, which is really quite striking. And he puts the emphasis on remaining there, not just entering there, but actually remaining there. If you do that, then you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So the truth is not simply something that gives you knowledge, but it changes your life. You go from being slaves, or being in bondage, or maybe being inhibited by something, to being free. So this is more than knowing a set of things that we once learned. It means letting the Word of God form us, shape us. And when we speak about learning the Word of God, as we're going to tonight, we mean not just us working on the Word, but the Word actually working on us and having an impact on us. So the Apostle Paul can speak about knowing the truth, but he also speaks about believing the truth, loving the truth, obeying the truth, listening to the truth. In fact, there's a phrase in the New Testament, the word truth shows up something like 140 times. There's a phrase, doing the truth. We might say, truthing in English. So we want to be formed by the truth. We want to live according to the truth. And we're probably the generation of human beings whose consciousness, whose minds, is impacted more by information, by things coming at us from outside, than any people in human history. Really, than anybody in human history. Up until maybe the 1950s, for example, when you went to work, you went to the factory, or you went to the field, or you went somewhere where the only thing that impinged on your consciousness were the things immediately around you. I think most workplaces now, in fact, many people now, are listening to something all day long when they're at work. And this started back in the 50s with the rise of the transistor radio. But in our day, anywhere you can take your phone, and it's remarkable how quickly we've got used to the fact that you can take your phone with you everywhere you go, and you probably do. And that phone talks to you. Actually, that phone listens to you as well. But that's a subject for another night. that I think is live not by lies. So our consciousness is constantly being impinged by people who are saying things to us, and they want to form us. They actually want to change us. They want you to buy things. They want you to vote the right way. They want to form your sentiments and the way you react to things in the world. And so that's coming at us constantly. And part of the battle for us, if we're going to be disciples and remain in the Lord's word, is to deal with all that input. But part of it, part of the battle too, is simply remembering the truth. It's remarkable how many times in the New Testament, Peter or Paul, for example, say, "I'm writing to you to remind you of the truth." Not to tell them something they didn't know. In fact, almost all the letters of Paul presume that they've heard lots and lots of his teaching. But he'll say, "I want to remind you, brethren, of the things that I preached to you before," because we forget. we actually forget how the Lord views things. We forget how the Lord thinks about things. We forget how the Lord values things because we're constantly getting some alternative handed to us. And so we want not only to take some means to control what we take in, but we want to take in good things that keep us, that hold us in the truth. And that's what we want to talk about over these 3 weeks. So tonight we're going to talk about Scripture, we're going to talk about the Bible. Next week we're going to talk about tradition, the fathers and doctors of the church, and the liturgy and other means of having our minds formed by the truth. And then in the last week, we'll talk about magisterial documents, church documents like councils and papal encyclicals and so on. So my hope in all three presentations is to present the truth, present what the Lord reveals to us about each topic, but also to be practical and to be really practical. And my guess is that for some of you, you're going to say, this is really basic. And I think we have time for questions and answers at the end. And you can bring out your recondite deeper questions at the end if you want to. For some of you, it might be brand new. And so part of what I want to do is be really practical so that you can begin to work out with the Scripture, as it were. Now, one of the intimidating, what's really intimidating about beginning to go to the gym or going back to the gym? It's where you got to start from. I mean, if you haven't lifted weights before, you got to say, okay, I'm willing to just lift the bar. And, you know, maybe you can cover it up a little bit. You can, you know, come off the bench and say, yeah, dealing with a shoulder problem. This is physical therapy for me. But you got to start somewhere in order to go on. And so I also want to talk practically in a way that will enable beginning, if the biggest challenge for you is beginning or beginning again. So why do we learn the Scripture? Why? We're not evangelicals. We're all aware that we're not those Bible-beating fundamentalist folks. So why are we going to talk about the Scripture, particularly if we have things like the Catechism? We have things that boil it down for us. Why do we learn the Scripture particularly? There's a constitution, a document from Vatican Council II called Dei Verbum in Latin, or the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. And it's a really, really powerful document. I think it's one of the easiest documents to read of all the Second Council Vatican II documents. And it's really inspiring. But there it tells us the Sacred Synod, in other words, this council earnestly and especially urges all Catholics, especially religious, to learn by frequent reading of the Divine Scriptures the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then it quotes St. Jerome, ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ. Ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ. How do we know Jesus Christ? We know him by what's passed on to us. We're going to talk about that next week in tradition. We haven't been in contact with him physically. We're in contact with him spiritually. But he reveals himself to us through a chain of witnesses. And the very first witnesses are the apostles and prophets who knew him. In fact, the very first witnesses are the prophets of the Old Testament to whom God began to reveal himself. And we're going to talk especially a little bit about the Old Testament tonight. So I'm going to take a look at one paragraph of this document on divine revelation, paragraph 21 or article 21. I've given it to you on your handout so you can follow along. The church has always venerated the divine scriptures just as she venerates the body of the Lord, since especially in the sacred liturgy, she unceasingly receives and offers to the faithful the bread of life from the table, both of God's word and of Christ's body. That's really striking. They begin with the paragraph with this striking parallel between the Eucharist and the Scriptures. And they say, just as we venerate the body of the Lord, whom we receive from the table in the Eucharist, we have also in the church always venerated the Scriptures. Both nourish the people of God. And the underlying parallel here is the incarnation. The Word became flesh, and it's from that very flesh now that in the Eucharist that we receive his life. And the church nourishes us from the bread of life. And this is kind of striking too. It says the church unceasingly receives and offers the bread of life. So first of all, the church has to receive the bread of life. And it speaks about receiving both in the table of the Eucharist, because without the power of God, this is just bread and wine. Without God actually acting, then those material elements aren't capable of giving us life. So we have to first receive the gift of God as a church and the power of God for this to become the life-giving flesh of Christ before it can actually nourish us. And the council says the same thing about the Scriptures. God has to do something himself to enable these words, these human words, to become a source of life for us. So the parallel in both cases is really with the incarnation. What happens in the incarnation is God becomes one of us in order to reveal himself to us and to give us new life. And that's really a kind of a summary of the gospel. In Christ, God has come to us so that we can know him and we can receive life from him. And the same thing happens in the Scripture. The Lord, you might say, becomes these human words in order to reveal himself to us and to give us life. She has always maintained them, continuing from Dei Verbum, and continues to do so together with sacred tradition as the supreme rule of faith. In other words, everything in the church is governed by what we find in the Scriptures as read in the tradition of the church, read according to the way that the apostles would have us read them under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Everything in the church is governed by the Scripture. That means the creed that we recite every week from the Council of Constantinople, I believe in one God, the Father. Where did this come from? It's kind of a short digest of what God reveals in the Scripture. And if you go back to the debates in the early church that led to the formation of the creed, the understanding of Jesus as fully God, fully man, consubstantial with the Father, when you go back to those debates, they're almost entirely debates about the meaning of Scripture. The fathers of the church were contending almost entirely. You get some places where they debate about philosophical language, for example. What does this word consubstantial or homoousios mean? But most of what they debate about is the meaning of the biblical text. So they ask questions like, if Jesus is really God, why does he say to this woman who has a flow of blood, or to the crowd, when the woman touches him, who touched me? How's this possible? Son of God? He doesn't know who touched him? How is it possible that Jesus says, of that day or that hour, not even the Son knows? Hold on here. If he's God, how does he not know? And so they go on for pages and pages and pages debating about how to interpret these passages and how to understand the Scripture that leads to the creed. So it's a supreme rule of faith. since as inspired by God and committed once for all to writing, they impart the word of God himself without change. And the word inspired there is literally breathed by God. So the Holy Spirit, who is himself breath, the same word in Greek and Hebrew for spirit is the word for breath, breathed this word so that we can say, as it will go on to say in the next article, this is really the word of God. We can really call this the word of God because through these words, the voice of the Holy Spirit resounds in the words of the apostles and prophets. When in the liturgy, the lector announces the word of the Lord, we say thanks be to God because we believe that it's really the word of the Lord, like unchanging, unadulterated. One of the striking things about Scripture is it doesn't change. This is the book. Our understanding of it changes. It gets passed down from generation to generation. People write about it and reinterpret it, but the word itself is always the same. And it's the only thing in the church that we proclaim the word of God. We say other things contain the word of God or other things communicate the word of God, but this alone is the word of God. When Father Steve finishes his homily, no matter how good you thought it was, I mean, and he's a great preacher, right? We're all grateful for Father Steve's homilies. Sometimes they're a little long, but they're always good. but it seems like moments. No matter how good that homily is, he never finishes the word of the Lord. If he finishes his homily next week, the word of the Lord, look for another parish. Because the scripture alone is called the word of God. So what this text tells us is, and this is really striking, they impart the word of God himself. And it doesn't say the word of God itself. It actually imparts Christ to us. This is how we get to know him. This is how we come into relationship with him. Then it goes on. Therefore, like the Christian religion itself, all the preaching of the church must be nourished and regulated by sacred scripture. Because in the sacred books, the Father, who is in heaven, meets his children with great love and speaks with them. That's really striking. In the scripture, it's not just that God spoke to the Apostle Paul, and now Paul, through a text, speaks to you. But God actually speaks to you. He speaks to you directly. He speaks to you personally through the scripture. It's got to be personal because it says, in great love, the Father, and notice it doesn't even use simply the term God, but it speaks personally. The Father speaks to his children. And the force and power in the word of God is so great that it stands as a support and energy of the church, the strength of faith for her sons, the food of the soul, the pure and everlasting source of spiritual life. Consequently, these words are perfectly applicable to the scripture. The word of God is living and active, and it has the power to build you up and give you heritage or inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And actually what that text from Hebrews that it quotes says is the word of God is living and active, and it's able to pierce like a knife to the division of soul and spirit and to lay open the secret thoughts of everyone. So the scripture, it's not just the case that here we've got a source of information and we can go to work on it and mine that data. We're all used to mining data and manipulating data. I mean, there are a million jobs that are all about manipulating data. That's why, you know, if you ever look for a fly rod online, I can tell you, you're going to get advertisements for fly rods for the rest of your life. Or until you bought enough other things to fill up the page in the meantime. I get 3 newsletters every day with offers of free books or discounted books. But that's a different topic for confession, maybe. So it's not just that we work on this data, but God actually works on us. The scripture isn't something so much that we possess, but that also possesses us, that shines a light on our life, that changes us. So the church is very clear that the scripture is unique. It's the only thing in the tradition of the church, according to then Cardinal Ratzinger. He says that what this document tells us is that this and this alone bears the title the Word of God. So what do we do with this? How do we begin to learn the scripture and get to know the scripture? First, it takes some real effort. So on the one hand, the scripture works on us, but on the other hand, because we're human, just like discipleship in every other respect requires some effort, this also requires some effort on our part. I want to talk a little bit about beginning to engage the scripture and some things that can be helpful for allowing the scripture to bear fruit in your life and applying yourself to it. First, be consistent and be realistic. If you've ever learned a language, you probably know it's better, and your teachers will always tell you, it's better to do 15 minutes a day of Spanish every day than to do 3 hours once a week, right? And there's something similar with the scripture. It's better to take in some of the scripture every day than to put it off. I'm going to talk about Bible reading programs in a minute, but True Confessions, among other things that I do in my spiritual life, I have a plan for reading through the Bible continuously. And right now I'm in 2 Maccabees, and it gives it to you by chapters. The chapters in Maccabees are the longest chapters in the Bible. And if you get behind, I was on this conference with Father Steve and the O'Neills, I got behind. So you get behind and you go, you look at your programming and you go, right, I haven't started 2 Maccabees. I'm supposed to be on chapter 9. This is going to be a long session. It's better, and you know what happens then, is you're kind of sprinting through it. It's better to do a little bit every day than to take it in great chunks. So be consistent, and then be realistic. Be realistic. Start with what you are pretty sure you can easily manage every day. Whether it's a matter of your schedule, you're busy in the morning, you think you can only get 15 minutes before you rush off to work and then other demands of the day get to you, just take 15 minutes. Start with what you're pretty confident you can do. And if you find, hey, I've got more time, often what you find as you begin to engage scripture is you're getting fruit from it, you're finding life in it, and you find, actually, I've got more time and I want to put more time into this. But begin with an amount of time that you think is realistic, maybe 10 to 15 minutes. And then set a realistic goal. I'm going to keep at that, say, 6 days a week. I'll give myself a catch-up day. Then use some kind of Bible reading plan that covers the whole of the Bible. On the back of your handout, I've given you a set of resources. One of them is how to read the Bible every day, a guide for Catholics. Okay, what do you think it's about? It's about how to read the Bible every day. But it just gives you the text, and it gives you a 3-year plan that takes around 10 minutes a day. It gives you a 2-year plan that takes 15 minutes a day, and it gives you a 1-year plan that takes 20 minutes or so a day, I think 20 to 30 minutes a day. And for the most part, the plans follow the lectionary. So it's reading in the same place that the church's daily readings are following. So you can get this in hard copy, but if you go online, there are a million Bible reading programs like this. So use some kind of plan to begin to read through the Bible. And the lectionary won't actually do it for you. So simply using the lectionary Even if you're following the daily readings, it leaves out, take a guess, how much of the Old Testament? Just take a wild guess. Somebody's heard, yeah, you're right, 85%. So somebody said 80, somebody said 90, right down the middle. 85% of the Old Testament doesn't appear in the lectionary. And if you use the daily lectionary readings, it still leaves out about almost 30% of the New Testament. And of course, if you confine yourself to the Sunday readings, you're hearing 4% of the Old Testament and less than half of the New Testament. So often I've heard Catholics say, well, I use the lectionary, but the lectionary will only give you so much. And even those readings from the lectionary, if you don't know the book as a whole, it's often hard to put them in context, to understand where this is. Who's Elijah, and what's he doing on that mountain? And who are the prophets of Baal? So use a plan. And I've suggested one you could use anything that you find convenient. So then in order to understand the scripture, it takes a couple of things. And here, you might think to yourself, well, this guy's a professional. I mean, right now I'm teaching a course on scripture at the seminary, and you might think, well, he's a professional. Of course, books, texts, they're just his kind of thing, probably. But actually, when I was 18, I had a pretty dramatic conversion. I came to the Lord. It changed my life very dramatically, very visibly to the people who knew me. And people, lots of people, I got baptized in the Spirit. Phrase for the Lord really powerfully coming into my life. And a number of people told me, you know, one of the things you can count on is the Bible is just going to come alive for you. The scriptures are just going to, they're just going to come alive. And I honestly believe that's true for many people. But here's what happened for me. I opened the Bible, and I started to read, and I have no idea what this is about. A lot of it didn't make sense to me. And I remember I would regularly flip back to Revelation, because Revelation's the kind of wild and exciting book. But I didn't actually understand what I was reading. I needed somebody to teach me. So two things are necessary. I'm not going to come back to the teaching one. The first is reading attentively. And that's simply reading slowly enough that you can pay attention to what the text tells you. And sometimes it's actually really helpful to read out loud. It's a bit like poetry. A lot of what's in the scripture doesn't read like a modern novel. You know, a lot of modern novels, I don't know if you listen to audiobooks, but I like to actually to listen to audiobooks often that I can miss a little of. Stuff that's not too heavy, so I'm driving along and I get distracted by something, and then I come back into it and I haven't really missed much. The scripture is really not like that. It's really dense. And often it communicates really subtle things about what people are like without even telling you. So like if you read in the Old Testament the story of Saul, Saul is a really insecure man. He's an insecure leader, which is really bad. But never will it tell you, will the scripture tell you, Saul was an insecure man. It shows you the kind of man he was, but usually through really dense descriptions. Or in the New Testament, the letters of Paul are usually super dense. So he'll have a long running sentence with a lot of subclauses, a lot of commas in it. And you have to read it somewhat slowly and carefully. And attentive reading gets you a long, long way. Just paying close attention to the words. He says, therefore. Therefore must mean that it's on the basis of what he's just said that he's now saying this. Paul loves therefore, or so, or then. So you need to read attentively, but then normally you actually need instruction. So in my case, I began to listen to some audio commentaries that were available to me on the scriptures. And I said, oh my gosh, that's why they call Jesus a lamb. I never knew that. I can remember in my freshman year of college when I'd recently come to the Lord, wasn't in much of a position yet to get much instruction. I remember in a philosophy class, intro philosophy class, somebody raised, I was like the class Christian, so, and the professor was not a Christian, and any time something about Christianity came up, everybody looked at me, and I was just trying to hide the fact that I was pretty ignorant. And I remember somebody raising the question, why do Christians call Jesus the Lamb of God? I'm embarrassed to say to you, about 40, actually, over 40 years later, I said something really lame, like, I think it's because he was gentle. I look back now and I just think, thank God we didn't video everything in those days. But I learned what the Lamb of God meant, and I said, my gosh, this changes a lot. And I went through the Gospel of Luke, listening to his commentaries, I said, I understand things I never could have understood before. We live in a church where we can learn from one another, and we have a lot of instruction available. So in order to understand this scripture, you need instruction. One good instructor is the liturgy. So on the one hand, the lectionary doesn't give you everything in the scripture, doesn't cover everything in the scripture, but it gives you relationships between the passages in the scripture. So you can see why the Old Testament passage is lined up with this particular gospel. And one of the clues, if you have access to a breviary, a missal, that gives you the prayers and the mass for the day, and you could get them online through things like iBreviary. You pay attention to a few of the prayers, and it will tell you this is the theme of the liturgy for the day that's transmitted in those readings. So you look at the collect, the prayer at the beginning of the mass, or the prayer over the gifts, the preface to the Eucharistic prayer will kind of tee up the theme of the scripture that's coming through the readings. And then the antiphons, the entrance antiphon and the communion antiphon. And it gives you a clue to what's going on in the readings. And that can be especially rich in the special seasons like Advent and Lent. So I'm giving a final paper to a course I'm teaching right now in Introduction to the Scripture, where people are just beginning to study the Scripture. And in the final paper, I ask them to choose one of the weeks from Advent and comment on the readings and what they have to do with one another. And one of the things that I tell them to take a look at is the liturgical prayers, because that'll tell you why are we looking at these readings in the first week of Advent. So the middle reading is usually just a continuous reading from one of the New Testament texts, like the epistles, and usually isn't thematically connected, except in those special seasons. It kind of stands on its own. But the first reading and the gospel, which normally come, the first reading normally comes from the Old Testament, are tied together, and that tells you something. It tells you that to read the New Testament well, you got to read the Old Testament. And to read the Old Testament and receive the full revelation, you need to read it in light of Christ. So without knowing the Old Testament, you don't know things like, why is Jesus the Lamb of God? It's related to Passover, and it's related to the offerings for sin. What does Christ mean? Like most of us probably, I grew up thinking that Christ was Jesus' last name. I'm John Yoakum, he's Jesus Christ. But of course, it means anointed in Greek, which means he's the king, the anointed king promised in David. To understand that,
you need knowledge of the Old Testament. Or what is a sacrifice? And why would you kill an offering in order to pray to God? And how could that possibly have an impact on your relationship with God? The Old Testament is built, or the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. When Jesus touches the leper, he heals him, and the leper says, you know, if you will, you can cleanse me. And Jesus says two things. He says, I will, which actually means I want to, but then he touches him. Couldn't he have healed him without touching him? Obviously, there are other people that he healed without any touch. But a leper in the Old Testament is unclean. And that means a leper's not in a condition to be in the presence of God or even to live as a normal part of the community. And if you touch a leper, in fact, if you touch anything unclean, what happens? You become unclean. What happens here? The clean touches the unclean, and the unclean becomes clean. As people said about Jesus in a few places, this is a new teaching. But to get the significance of it, you've got to know what it means to be clean and unclean in the Old Testament. What does baptism have to do with Exodus? Where the piercing of Christ's side to the creation of Eve. Because the New Testament's actually written so that the New Testament reveals something on the basis of a reference to an Old Testament text. So if I get across anything tonight, one of the things I want to get across is read the Old Testament. And I'm going to talk a little bit about some commentaries in a couple of minutes, but they can be a huge help. This is one of the areas where just reading on your own gets you a certain way, but it helps to get some instruction. So flip over your handout, and I've given you some suggested study resources. And again, this is by no means exhaustive, but these are sources that I think are reliable, and I've read all of them, and I trust them. There are probably many other good resources that other people would point you to, but these are some that I would begin with. I've divided them to a few different categories. One, a couple of sources on meditation. I'll come back to those in a minute when I talk about meditation, but commentary. Commentary just comments on the scripture in order to explain it, to explain what the words mean. And there's a great series that's edited by a couple of people from Sacred Heart. So it's kind of a plug for a couple of my colleagues, called the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. It's the best thing on the New Testament I could recommend for you. And they're really simple to read, but they've really got good scholarship behind them. And so if you work your way through one of them, it'll take you a little bit of time, but you'll learn a lot. And you can do with them what you would do with any book. You can read them at different levels. You can read the passage and read the commentary, or you could actually take notes. You can spend more or less time on it according to how much time you've got available. You can use them also as a resource and just, you know, we had this passage at Mass today. I remember something about this, or maybe I've never heard this explained. So you take a look, and it will usually give you decent answer. There's a thing called the Ignatius Study Bible that so far covers about 15 books. There's a great little series by a man named George Martin. He takes all four Gospels. He's got one volume for each of the four Gospels. It's really outstanding. And then there's a man named Patrick Henry Reardon. He's actually an Orthodox priest, but he writes a series of commentaries that are really good. And I'd recommend them for a few reasons. One is they're really cheap. And I'll tell you what, you go on Amazon and start looking for resources, and you're going to find really cheap is a great virtue. But these are like $10. I mean, this is like, I don't know, a Big Mac, a large fries, and a large drink or something. And most of them will take a chapter of the book that they're covering, and they give it a page to 2 pages. And it's amazing what he packs into a page to 2. They're really good. If I were to pick out one that I think will most change your life, and I'm not joking, I'm not exaggerating, I say it'll change your life, get Christ in the Psalms. It takes every psalm, and they're incredible. Looks like Tom has actually read this. And it does change your life. How many of you pray I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if you pray the Liturgy of the Hours, the church's daily prayer, it's just full of psalms. And being able to read the psalms in light of Christ is a life-changing thing. And so I think it's the best of these books, but he's written a number of them. They're really good. And then you'll notice I don't have a Catholic Old Testament commentary. The Catholic commentary on sacred scripture is hopefully coming out with Old Testament commentaries. And I might end up writing one of them. I hope this series actually happens. But what I'd most recommend to you is the Tyndale commentaries. These are actually published by an evangelical publishing company, but they're really reliable, especially on the Old Testament. So it wouldn't contain everything that you might find in a Catholic commentary, like some of the allusions. Some of them will, actually. Some of them will point out the kind of allusions between the manna and the Eucharist, for example. But they're reliable. They also don't cover all the books because we have a difference in the number of Old Testament books between Protestant churches and the Catholic Church. But they're pretty reliable sources. Then there are some volumes that cover the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament in pretty broad strokes. Probably the most accessible one, the easiest one to start with, is this book called Holy People, Holy Land. It's about 180 pages, I think, and it goes through all the books of the scripture, at least by category, and makes connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The book by Steve Clark does the same thing really well. And then the two books in the middle by Louis Bouyer and Jean Daniel Luart, they're a little more challenging to read, and they both use different titles for the books than we would be used to because they're relying on the old Latin titles. But they're excellent. They're a little more challenging. So beginning to use some of these resources, I think, will shed light on the scripture. I want to say one last thing, and that is meditation is really what even study is meant to lead us to. So we gain understanding of the scripture so that we can take it in and prayerfully allow it to shape our life. And the goal of meditation is not so much an experience, you know, say with Eastern meditation or a lot of mindfulness teaching that's around these days. The goal is to produce a certain kind of subjective peace or state in you. The goal of scripture meditation is actually to allow the word to get inside you in a way that will shape your life. And shape your life in part just because you know the truth and it gets lodged in your mind, but also so that it can begin to shape your affections and desires. So Christian meditation isn't aimed at quite the same sort of experiential dimension that many other forms of meditation are. It's experiential, but it's kind of long-haul change through the Word of God coming to live in us as we allow the Lord to speak to us. One form of meditation that's really fruitful is just memorization. So I have a friend, he's an Anglican, evangelical Anglican. He said when he was a kid, he went to Sunday school and they had to memorize the Psalms. And you'd get prizes or punishments according to how well you memorized your Psalms. And he said, I just memorized a lot of Psalms. And then when he was about the same age as me, actually, he had a conversion. And he said, after I came to the Lord, I actually came into a living relationship with the Lord, I'd run into situations and Psalms would come to mind. I would pray, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, when he had just sinned. Or, you know, he'd say, he'd get out of a bad situation, and he'd say, I love you, Lord, because you have heard my voice. You have inclined your ear to me. You saved my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. He said, all this just came back to me. And as you memorize scripture, it's hopefully for us, it's not to win a gold star, but it's actually for it to get inside us. There's another level of meditation, which is very ancient in the church, goes back hundreds and hundreds of years, called Lectio Divina, divine reading. And it's got four elements. And the first is reading the passage, lectio. These are all, it's all based on these Latin terms. You just read the passage slowly, maybe out loud. And then meditatio, you begin to ponder what the meaning of the passage is. What does the passage reveal about God? What does it reveal about me? What's it reveal about the word around me? What's it reveal about what the Lord is looking for from me or desires for me? And then oratio, which is prayer. You take what you're seeing there, what the Lord is showing you, and you bring it to the Lord. And then that leads to a kind of what's called contemplatio. And I noticed that word turned my Latin conveniently into English again. Contemplation leads to silent adoration and thanksgiving to God who's speaking to you through the passage. Meditation is something that, again, takes some discipline. And in our world, it's a challenge. And it's best to begin with maybe 5 minutes of meditation at a time. Read a passage slowly. Look at what it's saying, pray, and allow that to lead to adoration or thanksgiving. And then it's a bit like working out. Your muscle will grow over time. Begin with just 5 minutes. If you want a guide to meditation, I've never found anything better than this book at the top of the page called Meditating as a Christian by Peter Thune. The first part of the book, he contrasts Christian and Eastern meditation. And if you don't find that helpful, you can skip right over that and then go into his practical help. You can also get it on the web as a web document for free. I've given you the web address there. But it's the best practical help for various ways to meditate that I've ever run across. Peter Thune, Meditating as a Christian. It's right above the commentaries. If we allow the Lord to work through the scripture, he won't just inform us, but he'll change us. It will change your life. Nothing has had a bigger impact on my life in Christ than getting to know the scripture. Nothing has changed the way I look at the world. Not just look at what the Lord is asking for from me, but what he wants for me, what he wants for you, what he wants for the whole universe. It literally is meant to explode our categories and open up the meaning of the universe to us. And the Lord has grace for all of us in this area. Okay. Awesome. One?
Maybe one question.
Okay, anybody got a question? Yeah.
Because one of the things in my mind when I start reading is I find myself like I'm really into like the whole like etymology of the word, right?
So right.
Like, oh, am I like, really understanding the way it was written? Or,
right.
You know, I'll go down this path of like, kind of, am I reading the right word? Or, like,
Yeah, is the translation good or is it? So I'll tell you what I think, quite honestly. Okay, the question is, what would I say about translations? Because sometimes the translation can be, like, thanks be to God, we just got a few years ago a new translation of the liturgy. Huge, huge improvement. It actually gives you what the Latin says. Woo-hoo! And so I'll tell you what I think. For familiarity with what you're going to hear in the liturgy, the New American Bible is what we use in the U.S., I'm not a fan, to be honest, is a translation. What I like is the Catholic version of the Revised Standard Version. It's only published by Ignatius Press. That's actually what this is. This is my little portable Catholic RSV second edition. Second edition is it's got a few little improvements over the first. But I think that's the best in terms of accuracy. And forgetting at what the words originally meant, there are a number of other tools you can use that will help you, even if you don't read Greek or Hebrew, which probably most of us don't, that can help you get to the original word behind it and give you a little bit of background to it. There's a thing called Vines, V-I-N-E-S, New Testament words, and they've got one called Biblical Words that takes up some of the main Old Testament words. But I really like the RSV. And to be honest, you know, if you're ever in a conversation with a bishop, you might just mention to him, hey, gosh, you know, a lot of us would really love a new translation in our English liturgy. And maybe we can get the RSV. Right now, the only currently published, because the NAB that we use in the liturgy, he actually isn't published anymore. There's a new version of the NAB. And the only currently published text that is acceptable for use in the liturgy is this, the Catholic RSV. Well, there you go. I've started a movement. Okay. Okay. The two I would recommend are the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture and Steve Clark's Reading the Old Testament in Light of the New Testament. That gives you, this book, I was a little afraid to plug it because it's not as well known and because it was written by the founder of my brotherhood. It's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. It will tell you what Abraham's got to do with Jesus, why Joshua counts as a foreshadowing of Christ. It's really brilliant stuff. So those are the two. I guess the Commentary on Sacred Scripture is a little bit of a cheat because it's actually a number of books, but that's, I think, what I would recommend.
Excellent. Let's give John a thank you.
So I don't know if all of you get the text, but about 6:45, I texted and said, John is wise and practical. I knew he would be, so grateful for your humility, your honesty, your vulnerability. The fact is, all of us, when we opened up the scriptures, got to that place where we just didn't know what it meant, but these practical resources and One of the things that I appreciated is your reflection on Dei Verbum, which is beautiful. And some people, maybe even some people that you know, cast aspersions on Vatican II. But the fact is, the Second Vatican Council has quite a few documents that are rich and deep. The one on the liturgy, Dei Verbum, we could go down the list. But we're the Lord is working in and through the church, and we're grateful for that. Look forward to the next couple of weeks, John. Let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is living and effective. Help us let that word pierce into our hearts, that we might know your love, receive your love, and give your love away. Through Christ our Lord. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in the peace of Christ.